Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time around your word. Lord, we're just shifting gears rather quickly, but I pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn what you have for us in Judges 4 today. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. For the sake of those that care, mostly probably teachers that are not in here, I'm deviating from our calendar because my goal was to cover chapters 4 and 5 together. And after getting into it more deeply, I think the Hebrew word is something like that. It's not going to happen. So there's 24 verses in chapter 4 and then 31 verses in chapter 5. There is a natural break between the two that I'll explain here, and it's at the top of your notes. First off, I call this Barak, reluctant leader. Who am I leaving out? That's kind of the emphasis of the lesson today. Why Barak and not Deborah? But we'll talk about it. There's two accounts of this. The first one is the narrative account. That's chapter 4, the verse 24 verses. Okay? They call it prose. I don't ever use the word prose, but it's a narrative of events. What actually happened? Chapter 5 is the song of Deborah and Barak. And it tells in a different kind of detail. It's poetry. It's a celebration. But it also, one professor said, chapter 4 is terrestrial. And chapter 5 is celestial. What's that? Heavenly. It's from God's perspective more. It gives you more information than chapter 4 does, but it's not really organized in a narrative way. Okay? So they'll break up, but we're going to look more into the application of this whole account next week. So it's part one of two parts. We're going to look at chapter 5 next week, but there'll be not a lot of lessons, but some key lessons that we're not going to look at this week that come out clearly in chapter 5. So we're looking at more the identities of the people involved and what actually happened this week. Okay, I do have a couple of application points at the end, but they're not as strong as next week's will be. This isn't rocket science. You should be able to fill out Numbers 1, 2, and 3 by yourself. On the left-hand side, there's S, S, and S. What are those? Sin, slavery. Yeah, it's a tongue twister if you say it fast. Sin, slavery, savior. But that's the cycle. That's the bare minimum cycle. There's other elements depending on which judges there are, but almost all of the judges have these three. Some of the minor ones don't. Shamgar has one verse. You know, so we're kind of limited there. So sin is the first S word, slavery is the second, and then savior is the third S word. Savior as in fighting rescuer. Savior as in one who delivers them from their enemy. Okay? Now on the right-hand side, no change again. I don't think I changed number 2 at all. But number 1, Israel violates God's covenant, right? So I'm not even going to write the S's up. But number 1 is Israel violates the covenant of God. And by doing so, they're worshiping other gods. Okay? The second point, same as last week, is God brings in an enemy against Israel. And what's amazing is God does this. God works against the nation of Israel. And that is a sobering truth that you see throughout the book. You cannot hold your lucky charm in your hand, even if that's your Bible, and think that God's on your side if you're not on God's side. And you actually make yourself, as James 4 says, an enemy of God if you're a friend of the world. We talked about that on Wednesday night 2 weeks ago. The third one here is God raises up a rescuer. Again, God raises up a fighting rescuer to fight for them. And that's the nature, by and large, of the judges. Not all, but most. Okay? They're the fighting rescuers. Now let's go and look at these because we want to get down into the third one in more detail today. But let's look at verse 1. Says, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. What they did was, again, and understand this, it's not just sin, it's the sin, the evil. They abandoned God's covenant and worshiped other gods. By the way, when you do that, it changes everything else in your life, does it not? If your central focus is wrong, everything else is wrong. That's why God tells you don't love the world, because if the world has become your God, you can't love God in the world, right? If the world has become your God, then everything else you do is motivated in a wrong way. And that's what happened there. They're worshiping the wrong God, so everything downhill from that is wrong. Even to the point of offering their children as sacrifices and things, as we'll see. And by the way, it says here, the children of Israel again did evil. And what's the last part of that verse? Because that's key. In the sight of the Lord, listen, every one of you here is doing what you think is right. I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. But that doesn't mean you are doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And that is something that is key. The people in the book of Judges did what was what? Right in their own eyes. Understand that you can be completely wrong in your judgment and think you're doing right. And that's a warning that's throughout the book of Judges, all the way to the, I think it's the one of the last verses in the book of Judges. There was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You have become your own king. That's a warning to you. That is the key. In whose sight? That must be your measurement. The Lord must be your measure, not me. All right, the second verse says, so the Lord, what? What's the word here? He sold them into the hand of Jabin. Like he's a slave dealer, right? He sold them into slavery, in a sense, into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, Jabin comes from what we think of over here, farther on the map, and the farther north, we think. But he's not the one they directly deal with till the end, and you'll see that here. He has a hired hand that he is using here. So the Lord sold him into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now, Hazor is a huge, big deal, okay, as far as Israel is concerned. And let's see if I can do this. Notice here, this is the Sea of Galilee, right? What's below here? The Dead Sea, right? So we're way up north. There's actually another little lake up there. You see that? There's three lakes. There's that one, seas. There's that sea up there. There's this one, sometimes known as the Sea of Kinnereth. And then down here, the Dead Sea. Hazor is way up here. Okay? Way up there. That's where Jabin kept his headquarters. Okay, the king of Canaan. And again, we don't know a lot about Jabin. Jabin was said to have been killed by Joshua. What happened? I would assume then that the Bible is wrong. Is that your assumption?
Son.
Or even something a little... Oh, it could be something a little different. It's a dynastic name like Pharaoh or even Ramses. There were Ramses for a while, and then there wasn't. There was more Ramses. You named yourself after the king. So they might not even be, and the reason why I'm kind of hesitating, they might not even be relatives. But it's a dynastic name of some kind. So there's, in fact, Jabin shows up multiple times over different generations in even extra-biblical text. Okay? If that makes sense. All right? So Jabin's there, who reigned in Hazor. And I have it in your notes here, but it's a key trade route for thousands of years, literally. This is the most excavated archaeological tell that there is in Israel. Because there's so much history there. It's a trade route. It's everything. As people come back and forth, it's like a huge area of control And it's a strategic area for everyone coming in and out. Okay, going east or west, north, south, it's a key area. So that's where Jabin's at. The commander of his army was, now this is who you have to think about, is Sisera. Sisera dwelt, he didn't dwell at headquarters, he dwelt down here at Harasheth Hagoyim. That's not a tongue twister, that's just simply hard to say. All right, Harasheth Hagoyim. Now, Sean will tell you Goyim means what? You would say Gentiles, Kevin. Of course it means Gentiles, nations, Goyim.
Literally peoples.
Peoples. Good. It still fits. They use the term in like a Gentile way. Okay? They were non-Jews, the Goyim. Okay? And Harasheth Hagoyim means, and I have it in your notes, forest of the Gentiles. So that's why I said, welcome to Harasheth Hagoyim, because this is kind of a forest of Gentiles. Right? There's extremely residual parts of Jewish blood in my dad's DNA, but it's enough to just flick off. You know, there wasn't less than 1% kind of thing, but there's not, I don't know of anyone that has any great Jewish background. So we're Gentiles, right? But he's down here, ruling here. So he's the occupying force here. Notice we're way north. This is the area of Naphtali, up in here. Okay? So that's the tribe that we're working with right now, particularly. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. Where have we heard this before? Had it earlier on, right? In Judges, there were chariots of iron. And for 20 years, sin has its consequences. He what? Harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Sin hurts you and others, and sin ultimately can destroy you and others. We're celebrating a birthday today, as is Jonathan, by the way. We have a birthday in our family, and Jonathan is older, so he was listed first in the bulletin. That's how I roll. My youngest 5 kids are less than 20 years old. Can you imagine being harshly oppressed for 20 years? Harshly oppressed to the point where you cry out to God for relief. Not for a change of lifestyle on your part, but for a change of circumstances, external circumstances. That's really what it looks like. Sean, go on, please.
I was going to say, just to add something. The Jewish Publication Society translates the word ruthless here.
Ruthless?
Yes.
So ruthlessly oppressed?
Yes.
What does that bring to a picture in your mind if you're ruthlessly oppressed? Let me tell you, it's not Iowa nice. Or Midwest nice. It's, again, like we talked about last week, it's taking what they want, abusing you or your family any way they want. That's harshly oppressed, ruthlessly oppressed. And by the way, you see that throughout history. Conquering enemies, if they do not have any kind of moral underpinnings like the United States has had, they ravage the women. They kill women and children, as well as the men. They do whatever they want because they want. And you still see that today in different cultures. They can do whatever they want. That, think of that when harshly oppressed. It's not, oh no, I have to go work outside in the rain a little bit, or I have to run an errand for this mean guy. No, they're living in your house. They're eating your food. They're using your kids as slaves. That's what they're doing. And doing anything they want with whomever they want, whenever they want. That's harshly oppressed. And if you cross their path wrong, hey, we'll turn you into fertilizer. No big deal. There's more of you. Right? Think of that when harshly oppressed. Sin is horrific. Sin results in harsh oppression, even if you don't feel it right away. And that's usually the problem. We think, ah, look, I sinned and nothing happened. oh no, you're going down a path. And it will happen. And you are also changing your eternity because of rewards or the loss of rewards. And you're also impacting everyone around you. You're dragging them down with you potentially. Okay? Sisera, there's a note on the far right there. I've talked about God's action, the enemy's location, the enemy's identity, Israel's response, and Israel's reason. They weren't upset because they were disobeying God. They were upset because of the harsh oppression. But notice, Sisera seems to be a foreigner. He was likely a mercenary general hired by King Jabin. His name indicates that. His activity indicates that. He was an occupying force. Okay? Now, under Savior, this is where we come into it. The children of Israel in verse 3 cried out to the Lord because of the harsh oppression. By the way, were they only crying out in year 20? I don't know, but it took 20 years for God to respond. It causes them in some way to turn to God. But at 20 years later, and let me tell you, sin is a lousy investment, however long it takes. And as we've talked about before, if you sin and get into trouble, there's no backtracking. You can start walking with God on the right path, but you have to start where you're at. You can't erase what you've done and the impact of what you've done. Right? It's still there. We talked about that in the principle of the path several years ago now. Okay, verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now let's just stop there for a moment. This provides a lot of confusion for me. So I'm going to turn the rest of the class over to Sean. Letter A here, the identity of the prophet. Her name is B. One professor called her maybe even a queen bee. Another rendition of her name could even be leader. Okay, she was a prophetess. The function of a prophetess. What does a prophetess do?
Same thing that a prophet does, only a woman.
That was a great non-answer.
She's a teacher.
I'm teaching. Am I prophesying?
Preacher.
She's a foreteller.
Huh?
Foreteller.
You don't necessarily have to foretell to prophesy.
Give direct revelation from God.
That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the exact answer. And if I have to write it on the wall and have you read it, that's what I'm going to do. Direct revelation from God. Right? All the other things are accurate. They just weren't my accurate, right? It was what I was looking for. I just needed that specific because it makes a difference. A prophet or prophetess, as Pastor Jim says, does the same thing. But their uniqueness is that they receive direct revelation from God. Sometimes it's foretelling. Sometimes it's just saying, you bad. You done bad. And that's direct revelation from God. That's prophetic. Okay? She's the wife of Lapidoth. There's discussion here. Is she married then?
No, we're wife.
Well, Sean, is there a word for wife in Hebrew?
Yeah, it also to mean woman.
Thank you. No, my point is it's a generic term.
Yeah.
Not a specific term. So it's really not the word for wife. It's the woman of Sean, the woman of Kevin, or whatever. Then it identifies that relationship as a wifely relationship. Does that make sense? It's a more generic term. So she can be the wife of Lapidoth, which could be a guy. We don't know anything about him one way or another. Or it could be... Lapidoth means what? It's in your notes.
Torches.
She's the woman of torches. So she's an arsonist. No. With the idea of revelation.
Enlightenment.
Yeah, enlightenment. Possibly. Might be. How's that for certainty? I hate uncertainty. It most certainly might be that she's not married, or that's not a reference to her marital state, but it's a reference to her prophetic function. Which one is true? Moving right along. You can ask Sean afterward, but he won't be able to give you any more.
Is it possible that the word she had something as a, I'm going to use the term, as a wife, this was her responsibility in the household as being
the torch lady?
She lit the lamps. I mean, that she kept the lamps burning.
Yeah, no one offers that. It looks like either she's married to a guy named Torches, which then he might be the arsonist, or it has something to do with her characteristic with regard to being a prophetess, a woman of torches. You know, she's lighting the way, like you said. So, again, if you want to speculate further, I haven't heard anything else but those two ushers. Most people assume that wife means wife, and so Lapidoth is her husband, but it's not clear enough to be certain.
Okay.
It's a very generic term that's even used Genesis 1 with the man and the woman.
Right.
Which you don't have any are married, but the point of that is not necessarily that it's his wife as far as it's woman.
Right. It's used oftentimes just as the idea of a woman as a generic term rather than a marital term. So there, I've clarified that into nothingness. But she was judging Israel at that time. It goes on to explain how she judged. And when you think of judging, you say, well, why isn't she a judge? Well, what's a judge? I gave you two words. And I would say one rhymes with eschewer, because that's the only word I can think of that rhymes. Fighting rescuer. So even though she's doing something called judging, that's not what the book of Judges is presenting everyone else does. No one else is doing what Deborah does. Judging, but not what we're talking about in the book of Deliverers. Okay? She's not the deliverer in this account. She's not insignificant, but she's not the deliverer, okay? She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, which, by the way, is down here farther. Okay, Naphtali is up here, and down here is the mountains of Ephraim, somewhere in that area. And that's where she would sit, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, her function, according to this, is not like a judge today, you know, all rise, all this kind of stuff. It is the idea that they would come for the judgment, the proclamation. They're in a certain situation and they want to hear from the Lord. They're not trying to decide between a dispute. That's not what she's doing here. She has direct revelation from God, and they need to know what to do in this situation. What is going on? The big picture. What is the judgment? Okay? And I have a couple points underneath there, because there are problems with this as well. Where should they be going to get information about what God is doing, according to what all of the books previous to this would say?
Temple.
Okay.
Tabernacle.
The tabernacle. Yeah, the temple's not built yet, right? It's still temporary. But that's the right idea. They're supposed to go to the priests. The priests have the Urim and Thummim that gives them some kind of understanding what God says. I don't know if it's a yes or no kind of thing or what. Maybe it's one of those magic eight ball things. No. But that's where they should have gone. Why are they going to Deborah? And my question is, why is Deborah doing what she's doing? That's a legitimate question. There's no condemnation of Deborah in the text. She's one of four women identified as a prophetess in the Old Testament. Maybe it's the New Old Testament economy. Anna would be one of those in the Old Testament economy, but she's in there. We're not even sure what that prophecy entails with everybody. They're just identified as that. But it seems like, is this an evidence of something that's broken? At least it does. That doesn't mean Deborah is responsible for the break. But they're not going to the right place. They've abandoned God. And so they've made up different means to talk with God. God seems to work with them in His grace through Deborah. Is that a fair statement? I'm not saying you have to agree with me. I'm just saying, does that sound legitimate? That's what it sounds like is going on here. There's no reference, and this is strange too, there's no reference to the Spirit of God except for Deborah throughout the story, where you see the Spirit of God came on Othniel and he seriously brought some damage, you know, or whatever. And he did that to Ehud too. But you don't see that anywhere in here except for Deborah. Deborah seems to be the spokesman for God here. Spokesperson. Prophetess, right? There's also no indication of how she came to be in this capacity. Does that make sense? There's no authentication process. There's no validating process. So to me, it leaves questions. It doesn't give enough information to get answers, though, probably. So why is Deborah doing what she shouldn't be doing when other people are not doing it? All I can say is it looks like God worked it that way at that time. She is not condemned for doing what she's doing anywhere in the text, anywhere in Scripture that I know. The activity, we already talked about that. She is speaking for God. They come up to her for the judgment. It's like a major declaration from God, not petty detail kind of stuff. And again, nobody else of the judges seems to have been doing this. So she's out of character for everybody else. She's not doing what the other judges did. Okay. Now, the big thing here is letter D. Now, the prompting of the prophetess, look at verse 6 and 7 on the left-hand side. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali. By the way, Kedesh is, do you see it? Oh, Kedesh. Kedesh Naphtali. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. You got better eyes than I do.
Yeah.
By the way, Kedesh was a Levitical city by assignment, which is interesting. Nothing to add to the lesson, but that's an identified list city that the Levites got. Okay? She sent and called for Barak and said to him from there, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." Now this is huge for a couple reasons. One is, I'm like thinking, There's five bullets underneath there, and I think they're all blanks, yes? So under letter D there, I'm just going to write them down. But God contacts the leader. Now, this is me talking. I didn't catch this from others, though I didn't read 1,000 commentaries either. But God contacts the leader. To me, it sounds like, from what Deborah says, God has already made initial contact with Barak. And he did not act. Notice, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? He's already stating something that Barak already knew without Deborah's help. And I wrote it down here. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Seems to indicate previous communication directly to Barak. That's why I call Barak the reluctant leader. God talked to him and he's like, sorry, wrong number. Sorry, I'm not reading texts right now. I'm driving. You know, whatever the case might be. But he's not answering the phone and God is calling. And she seems to be reiterating what God had told Barak directly. So she's prompting him. Has not the Lord God of Israel? And there's three commands. Go, deploy troops at Mount Tabor. And then here's more detail. Take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun. And then it goes on here. God calls the leader. That's the second one here. And I think, again, that happened before Deborah showed up. At least before Deborah called Barak, not before she showed up. And then she restates what apparently God had already talked to him. Go! You know this already. Go deploy on Mount Tabor right here. Okay? And take with you 10,000 men from two tribes. By the way, then I call this God creates the strategy. He tells Barak exactly what to do. Who to get, where to go, who to bring. And not only that, you know, that's the strategy. How many men you need, where you get the men from, where you take them to. And then he... Did I miss one?
Missed one.
Context calls... Oh, sorry. He charges the leader too. That's actually the second one. He charges the leader. He creates the strategy. Sorry about that. It's like... scratch it all out. The last one is he confirms the success of the leader. How would you like to go into battle that way? You will win. Because God is going to give him into your hand. I'll have to call you back. Barak was told this apparently and then retold it from Deborah, a human instrument, to say, God has told you to go do something. Now go do it. And he said he will let you win. I think I told you I'm listening to a book on Gettysburg. Depends on who writes them, the perspective, who the heroes are, and so on. But this one seems to be a little more from the northern perspective. But the problem is the north had all kinds of generals, but no one that wanted to attack. They would always wait. McClellan would do that. He kept building up the army and said, I need more soldiers. Burnside just failed. Hooker, Joseph Hooker did it. He just got beat up by General Lee. And because he didn't take the initiative, he had more soldiers and everything. And then finally, they just put General Meade in because they ran out of people. I mean, and everyone that up leading up to General Meade, all of his peers that should have outranked him, they did outrank him in time, didn't want the job. They turned it down. No one wanted to go fight. So I guess it's not outside the norm, because who wants to fight and lose? But Barak was told he's going to win. And it's like, it doesn't matter how many people there are. You got God on your side, so who cares how many people there are? If God says 10,000, okay. We'll see the next guy around. God says, you got a whole bunch, that's too many. Right? No, I just want a few of you, right? For the next job. So the reluctance of the leader, he's there. He goes, and Barak says in verse 8, and Barak says, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Reluctance of the leader. Right? And Barak said to her, I will not, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Well, there's two options here, and this is answering Judy's question, her insightful question. Is this cowardice, or is it desiring the presence of God? And Sean says,
that's what he said.
I have an opinion. I think he's Chicken Little. I think it's cowardice. Because people didn't really care about God anyway. He didn't care that God already told him something. But other people say, and I've seen this in the military, if the chaplain's riding with you, you have a lucky charm in your track. God's on our side. It's like, no, chaplains die in military too. And everyone thinks that God's on their side. How does that work? Civil War was huge in that. In fact, probably the more spiritual side, I'm not saying the right, correct side, but it was the South. Right? Everyone thinks God's on their side. And some people think, well, maybe he just thought that because Deborah was with him. And I'm not saying that couldn't have been an element there, but I'm not going to go unless you go. Why? He didn't care about God to start with. So, could be an element there. I think it's more the cowardice side. Hey, no one likes to lose a battle, even if you don't get killed yourself. And many generals died in the Civil War. She says in verse 9, so she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Do you know at least a lot of military men are seeking what? Glory, so that they can be promoted. It's true in the, you see this in the Civil War, you see it in the modern day or whatever. They run people through different leadership positions. And if you can get high up in something, then, you know, it helps you get promoted more, acknowledged more, or whatever. And to a point, there's a reasonable amount of glory that's acceptable, right? Do you remember the first Iraq conflict where we went in? What was it called? Desert Storm? Was that the first one?
Yeah.
There's been so many. But Iraq invaded Kuwait, and we kicked them out of Kuwait, what, in 100 hours? Not $100, but 100 hours. H. Norman Schwarzkopf, which was my division commander when I was in Georgia, he received rightful credit for doing that, right? Because he was the general that designed and oversaw that, and that was his mission. There's a rightful amount. The problem is, though, what Deborah says is that rightful credit, you don't get any of it. Because you, what? What's the deal here? You won't get any glory because it's implied, but you're not obeying God in faith the way you need to. And so God's going to give all the medals to a woman. And to Barak, that would be like, by the way, it seemed to affect what he did too. So Deborah rose and went to Kadesh with the... let's keep going here. We're going to go really fast because I do want to finish this part. But the rest of the story, you know, I'm going to read and talk on the side. There's nothing to fill in, but just hang with me. Stay with me as I read, okay? Verse 10, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Barak calls his assigned troops. Listen, one of the biggest miracles and one of the things you see about the fighting rescuers in the book of Judges is that they can, by God's enablement, rally troops. What's the difference? What makes you a leader?
People following
you. And it seems to me a miraculous thing when God, Othniel says, hey, let's do this. And all of a sudden he has this crowd of men following him to go fight. Ehud says, let's do this. He has a crowd of people to go and fight. It's God enabling them as individuals, but also supervising the details so that they have an army to finish the job with. Okay, so that's a big deal. God said, rally troops from these two places, and guess what? He had 10,000 men. Okay, verse 11. Now Heber, the Kenite. Heber means an ally, and by the way, he's a Kenite, not a Kenizzite. Kenizzite is what Caleb was, what Othniel was. They were faithful foreigners. This is a relative of Moses' father-in-law. That's what a Kenite is. Hobab, or Jethro as he's also known, has separated himself from the Kenites. He pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. Zanaim, right here. Okay, south side there. They think Zanaim, it means to pack up, but the idea is it could have been a trade route where you stop and reload or whatever for people that were selling wares or whatever. Verse 12, and they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now notice up above, he says, God says in verse 7, you get these men, go to Mount Tabor, and I will deploy Sisera. Do you see that in verse 7? God's in control of the enemy army too. I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. So he says, you go to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men from those two tribes, and I'll tell you exactly what I'm going to have the enemy do. They're going to go up here to Kishon. They're going to gather. Kishon's up here, but the Kishon River. We're going to hear more about that next week. Because there's a lot of detail that chapter 4 does not tell you that the Song of Deborah and Barak does. But so guess what he does? He leaves here and goes up to here. Okay? Gathers his troops. It looks like a more flatter spot. If I was a Sean, I'd probably say, hey, look at that. It's a terrain. There's terrain there. That sounded great. Me saying it, not Sean. Okay, so he puts them right in the place where he said he would put them. And God deployed Sisera exactly where he's supposed to be. Okay? Backside. Then Deborah said to Barak, up. Get up. For this day, this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? Deborah prompts him again. And notice that there's two past tense. God has delivered Sisera into your hand and has gone out before you. Before you means what? In front of you. We'll see that next week. It's amazing, but you don't see it in chapter 4, but chapter 5. There's all kinds of events that happen. It's almost like Barak just kind of rolled up the carpet. But God did all the work. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. So the Lord routed Sisera. Right? Did you get that? And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. The general is running away on foot. So much more for the chariots, right? Verse 16, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, right? So he's down here now. And it says here, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. How many died? It says, not a man was left. The leader completely defeats the enemy forces. Now listen, this is God working, not man working. God rallied the troops around him. What did Barak do? Barak was hiding or something, you know, trying. He was ignoring God, right? But God accomplishes what he wants despite our obedience if we will not obey. He'll raise up somebody else or he'll work anyway and he'll accomplish what he wants anyway. That's really the message of Judges. And we lose the glory, but God still has the glory, right? Okay, verse 17. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. By the way, Jael means mountain goat. What a beautiful name. I know a Jael. At least I know a guy who has a daughter named Jael. But by the way, that's a beauty name in that culture, right? We're thinking goat. The wife of Heber the Kenite. Who was Heber the Kenite? He was an ally of Jabin, right? For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Ooh, okay, that'll protect him, right? Hide him. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. He seems to be backed into the wall a little bit. He even said, please. Well, that's pretty nice of a general to say please at this point. So she opened what? A jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. Why would that be a big deal? You know people that drink a cup of warm milk at night to go to sleep? That might have been her strategy. Okay, that's implied anyway. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here, you shall say no. Man. Yeah, there's a weasel here. There's a chicken. Verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, he's there under the rug, right, or whatever. It's probably a significant hiding, so he can't know what's going on or whatever. We're not talking about a little thin, you know, sheet that he can... No, he's undercover, right? What'd she immediately do? She took a peg and took a hammer in her hand, went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. So he did. By the way, when you think of tent peg or peg, yeah, I'm thinking something like this. You know, a foot and a half long or something. It was a stake. We're thinking like, ting, 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 ting. No, no. She was courageous. There's a lot to be said, and I don't even go into the lesson, but she violates her husband's treaty. She violates the culture of what a woman can and should do. She violates the rules of hospitality at that time. But listen, I think correctly so. Because she apparently, there's nothing to indicate it, but it seems like she's on the side of the Israelites. By the way, they're related to the Israelites through marriage of Moses. But they had some kind of treaty up there. But she's the hero now. But wow, that's quite an extent here. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, why would Barak pursue Sisera? Why do you think Barak would pursue Sisera?
To get the glory.
To get the glory. Right? If I kill him, hey, who's got the glory now, huh, Deborah? Huh? He gets there. Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." She spoke to one weasel and showed him another weasel. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, who gets the credit? God, right? God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. Ultimately, we'll see more next week about what God did. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger. So there's more to the story. They became stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan. Where's he at?
There.
The Hazor up here, right? So there's more to the army than Sisera, but they whomped Sisera. They wiped out his army completely. And then it says, the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So they eventually defeat Jabin, king of Canaan. They destroy him. Now, I want to, just a couple things at the bottom here, and I'll do it really quick. There's two verses that list judges, not complete lists. One is found in 1 Samuel 12:11. That's in your notes here. Why is Barak the deliverer and not Deborah? Well, in part, it's because she acted as the prompter, not the deliverer. She's not the one that led the army. She's not the one that delivered them. Now, Barak lost the glory because he did not obey God the first time. Right? 1 Samuel 12:11, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, and Bedan, that's another name for Barak, Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of the enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. He's listed there as the deliverer. And then Hebrews 11, 32 and 33. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. I put that part there, verse 33, because that's exactly what Barak did. Deborah's not listed because she's not the deliverer. She was used by God to facilitate the deliverer. But she's not the deliverer. She's not the judge as the fighting rescuer, as the book of Judges represents the deliverers. Though she did judge, but not as what we're thinking for the rest of the book. Okay? That's not what any of the other judges did. Okay, now, here's the point. Deborah, modeled for today or unique situation, because a lot of people reference Deborah in our today's culture. Well, Deborah. What about Deborah? What was supposed to be happening per God's design regarding the communication from God? We've already talked about that, but where were they supposed to be going? To the priests, right? As a prophetess, what did Deborah receive that would not apply to other women today? And Pastor Jim would say, or other men. What? Direct revelation from God, right? If you want to cite yourself as connected to Deborah, then you're saying you get direct revelation from God. That is a unique circumstance. And I think that a lot of people use Deborah to argue for about anything, really in a Christian feminism kind of way. No way is Deborah presented in that way. She didn't even go to war with him. She went up to a point and then she said, go for it. And she didn't go with him after that. She actually stayed, one gal wrote an article, but she stayed at, she didn't travel around even like Samuel did. She stayed in one place. right? She wasn't going about. People were coming to her. How did she receive this position and ability? Miriam. Oh, you didn't raise your hand? Well, you know what? Me neither. I don't know either. It was the right answer. She shrugged her shoulders. Yep, that's right. We don't know. There's no indication of how this all came about. What did Deborah do? She spoke for God as people came to her. That seemed to be something that God initiated through her, though we don't know any details, to facilitate his work in the midst of rebellion against him. But she did not displace anyone else. She didn't go to the temple and become a priest. She sat under her tree. The tree of what? Deborah. Right? She's just in her tree. So God brought people to her. She did not displace other people. This is just a brief quote here. That people in our day, especially women, should find inspiration in Deborah is not surprising. She doesn't displace men in officially established positions of leadership, but her gender does not disqualify her from significant service for God. I think that's a fair way to say it. So, anyway, there's more to say. By the way, everything that happens for delivery, you see all the yellow on my sheet? That's all the things that Barak did. Everything happened. Barak was leading the thing. So that's more of the evidence that Barak is the deliverer, not Deborah. Though Deborah was used of God to get Barak out of his closet, out from under his bed, in front of the army to do what he was supposed to do. Okay. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Deborah and Barak. Help us not to be reluctant to obey you, Lord, and whatever reason. But help us, Lord, to rest in your ability and your commands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.